Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Genesis. We are continuing our study of the life of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And I have been thinking a lot as I prepared this particular message about my prayer life. And I haven't liked everything that I have concluded about my prayer life. I have concluded it is probably more selfish than I want it to be. So I have tried to incorporate this week more intercession in my prayers. Instead of praying, God, this is what I want you to do for me, I have prayed this. God, this is what I want others to do for me. Just kidding. I think it's hard for us to not be selfish when we pray. It's like the story of the mama who sent her boy to his room because he was misbehaving, and she told him, "You go pray to God and don't you come back out of your room until you have." A little while later, the boy comes out, and mama asked him, "Did you pray to God?" "Yes." "Did you ask him to help you be a good boy?" "No. I asked him to help you put up with me." So much of what we think we are asking comes back to us. Most of our prayers are like the little boy, "Hello, Lord, this is Jimmy. Let me tell you what you can give me." And then I study the life of Christ and his prayers, and I am appropriately rebuked. Luke 22. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." How much of that knowledge, of that prayer, do you think impacted the life of Peter? You go to John 17, and the prayer Jesus prayed the night before he died is primarily an intercessory prayer. While he's hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." So the example of Jesus challenges my prayer life, but so does the example of Abraham. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, we're going to read this incredible text, and I think that it will inspire us to cry out to God for others when we become more aware of the outcries that God is already hearing. Remember the context. There are these three visiting strangers that have shown up to Abraham's tent, and Abraham didn't know at first that this was the Lord, but he couldn't have treated these visitors any better if he had. And then upon revelation that Sarah is going to have a baby, he becomes aware this is actually the Lord. And so our story picks up. Genesis 18, verse 16, and it says this. "When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" So our story begins with this announcement of God that he's going to let Abraham know his plans. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God.
And one of the privileges of friendship is intimate revelation. You do not share the most intimate parts of your life with just anybody unless you're on Facebook. But you usually do it with your closest circle of friends. Jesus said in John 15, as Forrest so greatly read this morning, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." This is one of the signs of friendship. Intimate revelation. So God says, Abraham is my friend. I've chosen him to bless all the nations, but I'm about to remove two of those nations from the opportunity to get blessed through him, so I ought to tell him why. And this knowledge was not just for Abraham, it was for his descendants, God said, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God wanted a reliable witness to pass on to future generations what he was about to do. That's one thing I think is important for us to remember as we read this story this week and next. If I was to ask you, what are your top five Bible stories, particularly from the Old Testament, I don't think Sodom and Gomorrah would necessarily make the list. Maybe Noah, the Exodus, David and Goliath. But if you asked a Hebrew, you might be surprised at how quickly they would say Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that 22 more times the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned in the Bible? To the Hebrew, this was one of the most critical and revealing stories in God's history with men about his character and his intention. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, "Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people." God wanted the destruction of Sodom to be a warning to all men of the ultimate judgment on all sin. And over, the Hebrew people keep bringing this story up to tell their kids about their God. You see, when God says, "I'm going down there to check out this sound I've been hearing. There is this outcry, and I'm going to go see if it's as bad as it sounds." Right off the bat, Abraham knows what that means. God is using accommodating language here to let Abraham know that the coming judgment is going to be based on first-hand information. God knew exactly what was going on in Sodom. God does not judge based on speculation. God does not judge based on reasonable assumptions. God judges on first-hand knowledge because nothing is hidden from God. And he uses a really powerful metaphor. He says, "The sound down there is deafening to me." Well, Abraham hadn't heard anything. What sound is God talking about? God is saying that sin has a sound. Now, this idea goes way back early into the biblical record. Remember what God said to Cain. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." That is a powerful thought for us to ponder and meditate on. What does sin sound like to God? Sin has a sound. God hears it. And I think God hears both the sound of the victim and the violator. I think God hears the sounds, the shouts, the rages of the abuser. And God hears the whimpers of the abused, even though it's behind closed doors. God hears the angry words between a husband and a wife. And God hears those never voiced internal sobs of the children in the home whose parents are always fighting. God hears the wails of the woman who has no option in her mind but to sell her own body. And he hears the muted whispers of the man who is willing to pay for her. God hears the gloats in the boardroom of the unethical corporation that makes millions of dollars off of wages off of child labor in some foreign country. God hears the cry of sin. And each sin has a cry that is going to continue unsilenced unless it is finally silenced by the greater voice of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God says, and Abraham knows exactly what this means, the sound down there, it's deafening. I'm going to go check it out. How is Abraham going to respond to this incredible, intimate revelation? You see, I think that I would have been inclined to say, well, God, don't waste your time getting there because they for sure got it coming. That's a terrible place. Everything that you could possibly be thinking about doing to them, they absolutely deserve it. And besides that, that's a really good area to live. It's prime real estate. Get rid of those people. Nuke them. Let the godly have that land. Now, those cities are without excuse. I mean, you think, well, I didn't even have any knowledge this was coming. Don't even go there. We studied Genesis 14, where the Lord God, through Abraham, delivered those two wicked cities when they were carried off by Chedorlaomer from the king and the kings of the east. 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was a righteous man and his soul was constantly vexed by the wickedness that was all around him. They had the testimony of Lot, no matter how weak it may have been. In fact, this is interesting. You add up all of the genealogies of Noah. Did you know that Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive at this time? And even if you might think, well, there's gaps in the genealogies, the fact of the matter is that Noah, his story was real. So you might expect Abraham to just heartily endorse the destruction of these cities. But remember, God had said, this is the man that I have chosen to bless the nations. He hadn't been chosen to curse the nations. And Abraham does the most amazing thing. He puts himself between God and Sodom. And he cries out for Sodom. So let's read one of the most amazing texts in the entire Old Testament. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 18, it says this. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I won't destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, And Abraham returned to his place. You see, when Abraham learned about God's intentions, his thoughts immediately turned to Lot and his family. Because he knew if he did not intercede for Lot, nobody was going to. So that is what is behind his question, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He's clearly trying to get that number down small enough to save Lot and his family. He has a wife, he has some daughters, and they've married, and surely Lot's made a friend or two. If we can get it down to 10, we can save Lot. And you know what is sad, and we'll talk about Lot next week, but if he had gotten it down to 5, it still wouldn't have been enough. Lot's witness was so compromised in Sodom that only 3 people were spared. But that's a different sermon. You see, Abraham isn't just concerned for his nephew, he's concerned for his friend. Because Abraham only sees 2 options. Either you're going to destroy everybody or you're going to save everybody. Those are the only 2 options. And that's what's behind the question, won't the judge of all the earth do what's right? Because he figures it's a whole lot more just to spare a whole bunch of wicked people than to destroy a few righteous people. He's struggling with reconciling God's past nature with God's announced future, and they don't seem to be connecting for him. And he's deeply concerned that God's reputation for being a just God needs to be upheld in the eyes of all of the neighboring countries. You're the judge of all the earth. You must do what's right. Reminds me a little bit of the interesting dialogue in the 32nd chapter of Exodus where God says to Moses, "Just step aside, Moses. I'll wipe all of them out and I'll make a nation, a new one, out of you." And what is the first thing Moses says? "Lord, if you do that, you know what the Egyptians will say." I think Abraham's petitions remind us of this. Our prayers need to be theocentric. We pray what we pray because of our passion for God, for his reputation, for his glory. Understand, he's not pleading the merits of Sodom. He is appealing to the character of God because he knows his friend. His friend is just. His friend is merciful. He's been the recipient of the unmerited grace of God in his own life when he fell himself. And he knows this God is good. And he knows he's righteous. So he intercedes based on what he thinks is God's deepest desire. I believe Abraham really did believe that God's heart is to save, is to rescue. So he was asking God to do what was consistent with who God is. Intercession isn't asking God to contradict his nature and do something he doesn't want to do. Intercession is asking God for a blessing for somebody while stressing the glory that it's going to bring to God. It took me a very long time to learn this. My prayers do not form the will of God, but rather, the will of God needs to form my prayers. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And here's the most amazing thing. Our sovereign God makes the sovereign choice to alter the means by which he accomplishes his will in accordance with our prayers. That's really good, by the way. You should write that sentence down. So I'm going to say it again for you because it's powerful. Our sovereign God makes the sovereign choice to alter the means by which he accomplishes his will in accordance with our prayers. Because you don't change the will of God or the purposes of God. The purposes of God are firm and sure, but God has made the sovereign choice to alter the means by what he is going to accomplish based on what it is that he is hearing. In other words, our prayers can affect the way that God writes the story. It did this time. A glimpse into next week from Genesis 19, verse 29 says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." See, Abraham only saw two options. God saw a third. And the text indicates that God spared Lot, not because of Lot, but because of the cries of Abraham. And so the question I wrestled with all week then was this: how does that impact my own prayer life and the way that I respond to the outcries that I know are going on all around me from this evil, wicked world? Let me draw two conclusions. Write this down. God is moved by intercession. I believe that with all my heart. My prayers do not change the purposes of God, but with all my heart, I believe that my prayers can change the way that God accomplishes his purposes. When I read stories like this, I can only conclude that God is free and willing to make decisions in light of what it is that he is hearing. Crying out does impact the way that God responds to outcries. After all, God is not here to destroy. He is eager to save. The Bible says that he's not willing that anyone should perish, but all be saved. And with that knowledge, why is not God hearing more prayers from his people? Isaiah, the prophet, writes these words: "The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed." God was not just displeased that this world is lacking in justice. He is appalled that no one is talking to him about it. That same verse from the King James Version, verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." He is disturbed by the presence of evildoers and by the absence of intercessors. One of my preacher heroes talked about visiting Rio de Janeiro. He had gone there on a couple of different trips, and one of those trips he was there through the New Year's celebration. He said, "Rio de Janeiro makes New Orleans and Mardi Gras look like child's play when it comes to their New Year celebration." He's a preacher, and he said people were openly frolicking in the nude, in the streets, drinking and consuming all amounts of alcohol. And he said it made him sick, but it made him angry. The more he saw, the more he was hearing that evening, he just grew righteously angry. Next morning, he said they got up and they took a ride up to the top of that mountaintop where that famous statue of Jesus is above the city. And he says as he stood there over the same city that he grew very righteously angry over that night before, he said he realized Jesus loves all of those people. He died for them. He doesn't love their sin. He doesn't love their debauchery, but he passionately wants to save Rio. And who is caring? Who's praying for those people? Believing intercession is a resistance movement. It is crying out as an act of defiance against the enemy's outcries. And this is a weapon the enemy has no power to stop. Now hear this. He cannot stop the prayers of the saints, but he can deceive the saints into believing there is no impact with their prayers. So do we believe? I think the purpose of the story is to convict us. Do we believe our intercessory prayers are changing the way that God writes the story? Does the future actually depend on what God is hearing? Because I believe God is moved by intercession, but I also believe God is moved by transgression. He cannot turn a deaf ear to the sound of sin. He will judge the wickedness precisely because he must do right. And I think this is a warning that we must pass on to our children. Jude said much later, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. By the way, there is a passage in the book of Ezekiel that references the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the list that Ezekiel the prophet gives for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is that basically that they were inhospitable. Yes, they were. They were not righteous to the poor. They were wicked in all manner. But make no mistake, do not let the current agenda of our culture try to rewrite why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Jude makes it very clear. Because of their sexual deviancy and perversion. That's why. As well as a whole host of other problems. God must do right. He must judge sin. He must silence the sound of sin. But the God who is just is also the justifier. Abraham couldn't see a third way. God had to save everybody or he had to destroy everybody. But God said, there is a third way. He did it again at the cross. See, God knows how to destroy sin and save at the exact same time. And the word of the cross cries louder than any sin. God can pour out his wrath while removing those he has chosen to spare. He did it at Sodom and he will do it again. And knowing that has changed the way that I cry against the outcries. For example, for many years, anytime I would drive by a store or a business that peddled in pornography or other vile filth like that, I would pray, God, put that place out of business, preferably by lightning. Just nuke it. And the next time I drive by, I'll stand in that crater and I will cry out to you, thanking you for what you have done. We have a business like this right down the street. Romantics. Anything but. I still think those places are wicked. I think they're evil. And the cry of the sin of places like that deafens God's ears. But now when I drive by, I say, Lord, I pray the next time I come by, that place will be out of business because the owners will be so convicted and broken by the love of Jesus that they will come on their own and close the doors of this place. Thank you, God, for finding a way that silences sin and saves at the exact same time. That's how Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Silencing sin and saving at the exact same moment.